Okay, let's turn to Mark chapter 5. We have been looking at the sovereignty of Jesus. And last time we looked at the sovereignty of Jesus over his creation in chapter 4 of Mark, and we can kind of summarize that up in verse 39 of chapter 4, where it says, "And he got up and rebuked the wind and said to the sea, 'Hush, be still.' And the wind died down, and it became perfectly calm." So immediately, creation obeyed his command. So Jesus is sovereign over his creation, his physical creation. Now we're going to talk about personalities, and that would be the demons in chapter 5. The question would come up, is Jesus sovereign then over demons, or isn't he? And that's what we'll look at in chapter 5, and we'll make a few general statements about demons as well. It's a subject I think is somewhat misunderstood in the church today. So verse 1 through 20, we'll talk about the sovereignty of Jesus over demons. Now in verses 1 through 5, we have a description of the possessed man. And the description in Mark is detailed. It's more detailed than the other accounts. So let's read those verses. Starting in chapter 5, verse 1, it says, "They came to the other side of the sea, into the country of the Gerasenes. And when he got out of the boat, immediately a man from the tombs with an unclean spirit met him. And he had his dwelling among the tombs. And no one was able to bind him anymore, even with a chain, because he had often been bound with shackles and chains, and the chains had been torn apart by him, and the shackles broken in pieces, and no one was strong enough to subdue him. Constantly, night and day, he was screaming among the tombs and in the mountains and gashing himself with stones." So there's our description of the demon-possessed man. And if you'll notice in the context, apparently the people had assumed that he was insane. Not that he was possessed, that he was insane. And that was a misdiagnosis, of course. And when you read what the Talmud says about insanity and demon possession, as it is described in the New Testament, it would be difficult to tell the difference. And, of course, Jesus knew. He's God. He knew what the deal was. But nobody else can make that claim. They had it wrong here. They were treating him as insane, while in fact he was demon-possessed. And I assume the other way was equally true at the time. Now, according to the Talmud, and if you know what the Talmud is the book that the Jews go to for their religious observances to find out what the law says about something. But it's not the Bible. They don't go directly to the Bible. The Talmud is a book of the rabbinic or the rabbi's interpretation of the law. So it's mostly filled with human traditions, not biblical. Some are, of course, but there are a lot of human traditions in it. So they had a definition of what an insane person was. And he had to have one of four characteristics to be insane. And this is according to the New International Commentary on the New Testament by William Lane. Four conditions. First, if you walked around at night. You walked around at night by yourself. Second, if you spent a night on a grave, or in a grave, as was the case with this guy, because those caves where he lived were graves. Tearing your clothes intentionally was another sign of insanity. And four, destroying something that was given to you. Those four things they had written down as being indicative of insanity. Now, as you can see, this guy pretty much fit the bill from our description. So according to the practice of their day, what they did with an insane person was they chained him up to protect themselves from him. As you can imagine, this guy was pretty dangerous. And it says in the context that they had tried to chain him up, but he kept breaking the chains and breaking the shackles. So they treated him as an insane person. He kept getting away. Finally, when that didn't work, they went ahead and gave him the boot. They kicked him out of town. So the only place that he had to go when they kicked him out of town was the caves that served as tombs outside of the town. Remember, a tomb was considered unclean for a Jew, and they would have them outside of town, not inside of town. And those tombs served as dwelling places only for people who couldn't afford anything else. And when they needed shelter, they would go there. I mean, they'd rather sleep outdoors, but you can't always do that. Now, demon possession in the Bible, we'll notice that this guy, the purpose of the demon was the destruction and distortion of God's image in this man. Remember Genesis 1:27, I'll read it for you. It says, God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. So that's what God's intended purpose was. Now, when the fall of man occurred in Genesis 3, that image was damaged. There's no question about that. That God's image in us is damaged as fallen man, but it's not gone. It's still there. How can I say that? Because Genesis 9:6, which is after the fall, says, whoever sheds man's blood, by man his blood shall be shed. For, why is that so? In the image of God he made man. So still up in Genesis 9, man has God's image, even though it's damaged. So the purpose of this demon was to try and distort God's image in this man. And the way he did it was he attacked his center of his personality. And that would be his volition. The man was out of control. He could not control himself, because the demon had taken over. So demons attack the center of man's personality, his volition, his ability to choose. Now you think if this guy really had a choice, he would live in tombs? Of course not. The demon had taken over his ability to choose. The very center of his personality, what made him who he was, and what is created in the image of God. So there we have the description of this demoniac. And as I said, a very good description here in Mark. Now, Jesus will confront this demon in verse 6 through 10. Verse 6 says, seeing Jesus from a distance, he ran up and bowed down before him, and shouting with a loud voice, he said, what business do we have with each other, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I implore you by God, do not torment me. For he had been saying to him, come out of the man, you unclean spirit. And he was asking him, what is your name? And he said to him, my name is Legion, for we are many. And he began to implore him earnestly not to send them out of the country. So the words of the demon, when he's confronted by Jesus, in verse 7, it says, what business do we have with each other, Jesus? Now this needs a little study and a little work, because the Greek text doesn't say anything like that. it doesn't even look close. Here's the Greek text, and I'm sure this is very edifying for most everybody. Some of you, it is, but it's te emoi kai soi, Iesu. And what it means is, literally, what, that's the te, or t, to me, that's emoi, kai is and, soi is to you, Iesu, Jesus. So what the demon said to him was, what to me and to you, Jesus? Now, does that make any sense? Doesn't make a lick of sense to me. If we just translate that from the Greek, it doesn't make any sense. And that's why our translators in our Bibles have changed that. They made it understandable to us. But we have to consider that this is an idiom, obviously. The words, the literal translation doesn't mean anything to us. So it must be an idiomatic form of speech. Look at Mark 1:24 where it says, what business do we have with each other, Jesus of Nazareth? And you know what? That's exactly the same expression. Only, the only difference is that it instead of ti emoi, it's ti hemin. And hemin is just the plural. So it's what to us and to you, Jesus. So it's obviously an idiom. And there our translators have given us, what business do we have with each other? And that's one of the ways they use this idiom. But it had two meanings. First, it could mean, like I just said, what do we have in common? Or what have I and you in common? That was one way they used this idiom. But there's another meaning, and I think you'll agree in this context that we're looking at with the demon, it fits better, because the second one is, why do you interfere with me? And it's an idiomatic way of saying that. Why are you interfering with me? So the demon is asking Jesus, why are you interfering with me? Look at John 2. In John chapter 2 and verse 4, Jesus uses this exact same idiom when he's talking to Mary. Remember, it's the wedding feast at Cana, and they ran out of wine. And in verse 3, when the wine ran out, the mother of Jesus said to him, they have no wine. And Jesus said to her, woman, what to me and to you? That very same idiom is used here. He's saying, why are you interfering with me? And our translators have given it, what does that have to do with us? Which is, it's an okay translation. I'm not debating it, but I think the second meaning of that idiom probably fits the context a little better. It said, you're interfering with me. And that's what the demon is telling Jesus back in Mark chapter 5. He says, why are you interfering with me? Because it's not time yet. So the demon asks, why are you interfering with me? Now the confession of the demon, we have that in the last part of verse 7, where it says, and shouting with a loud voice, he said, what business do we have with each other, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? So he calls Jesus the Son of the Most High God. He confesses that Jesus is absolutely unique. He's the Son of the Most High God. Not only that, but this demon confesses or agrees with the fact that Jesus is deity. He recognized the deity of Jesus Christ because the title Son of the Most High God is not a messianic title. It's a title of deity. So he admitted that Jesus was God. And it also says in verse 6, seeing Jesus from a distance, he ran up and bowed down before him. Bowed down, proskuneo. Proskuneo is from the word kuneo. That means to kiss. Now, how do you get bowed down from the word that means to kiss? And, you know, I like to trace words. It's just a fun thing to do. I spend hours. But where it comes from is in those days, and in these days even, it was a sign of worship to kneel and kiss somebody's robe or his foot or his ring, something like that. King James, in fact, has worship, doesn't it, Debbie? Yes. They worshiped him. They admitted he was God. So we have it two ways there. They gave him a name that was a name of deity, Son of the Most High God. They also performed this act of worship towards him. You know, the demon also recognized the sovereignty of Jesus. That's why he said that Jesus is sovereign over demons. Because the tone of this whole thing is defensive. The demon is begging to be left alone. Look at the last part of verse 7. I implore you by God, do not torment me. So he's admitting that Jesus could torment him and was tormenting him. In fact, he was, by telling him to come out of the man. And we could paraphrase that. I know who you are. You're God. Please leave me alone. So he is aware of who is in control of the situation. He recognizes the sovereignty of God. He recognizes the fact that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. It totally amazes me how people can actually keep a straight face and say Jesus never claimed deity in the New Testament. It's everywhere. His deity is everywhere. Now, the reply of the demon, somewhat vague and evasive. Jesus asks, what's your name? And what does he reply? In verse 9, and he was asking him, what is your name? And he said to him, my name is Legion, for we are many. Does that mean his name was Legion? Actually, Legion isn't a name. It's a military designation for a unit of 6,000 men. That's what you've heard of, the Roman legions. That's what that's talking about. 6,000 men made up a legion. So he didn't really give him a name. He's kind of being evasive. There's so many, that's why it took 2,000 swine to get rid of him, because there were so many demons inside this guy. And we could paraphrase this as, my name is Soldier, for there's an army of us in this guy. That makes more sense in our idiomatic English. I mean, we don't use the word legion much anymore. We don't say there's a legion of people out there. But it's not a name. It's not a proper name. It's a military word that means a unit of 6,000 men. So they asked Jesus if they can go into the swine. Verse 11 says, now there was a large herd of swine feeding nearby on the mountain. The demons implored him, saying, send us into the swine so that we may enter them. And Jesus gave them permission, and coming out, the unclean spirits entered the swine, and the herd rushed down the steep bank into the sea, about 2,000 of them, and they were drowned in the sea. Now, why did Jesus let them do that? We'll get to that. We're going to get to that And in fact, that's emphasized in the text. Why did Jesus allow that to happen? Like you said, it didn't make the farmer very happy. 2,000 pigs lost. But there are three really good reasons why Jesus allowed these demons to go into the pigs. Because he was teaching. First, he wanted to teach. The intention of the demons was total destruction. When they got into the pigs, what did they do? Into the sea. They killed the pigs. That's what they were trying to do to the man. Their goal is total destruction. And he wanted to demonstrate the tenacity of the demons. I mean, they say, okay, we can't destroy this man because you are the sovereign ruler of the universe and we can't do what you won't let us do. So please let us destroy something else because that's what we do as demons. So Jesus said, okay, go into those pigs. And he allowed them to do that to show the people there that these guys are tenacious. They do not give up. And a third reason is, since their time had not yet come, and that's why they were saying, you know, why don't you let us alone? It's not time yet. But since it wasn't time, Jesus did this as a prophecy as to what their final disposition will be. They're going to go into a sea, a lake actually, right? The lake of fire. So it's a prophecy of what will happen. So that's why Jesus let that happen. I mean, I know it sounds to us, it's, if there was a PETA person here, he'd probably be storming out the back door by now, but Jesus actually did allow that to happen so he could teach people. Now that brings us to a question I want to look at just for a minute. And it's because I've had some contact with this concept just here recently with a question somebody asked. And that is, where are the demons now? Do we still have demon possession in the church? Are people possessed by demons nowadays? We have a lot of what's called anecdotal evidence. What that means is the evidence is just an anecdote. Somebody says, I saw this guy and I know he was possessed by a demon because he had red hair. I mean, you know, I could tell. Look at Colossians chapter 2. I knew a guy once, and if he's listening, I apologize for making fun, but he actually exorcised demons out of his ex-wife's kitchen cabinets because he was sure they were demon-possessed because she dumped him, basically. So he went in and had an exorcism to get the demons out of her kitchen cabinets. Now the question is, do they possess kitchen cabinets? Do they possess people? You'll hear that, oh, I certainly look like a demon. I mean, I went to a movie and saw a little girl's head go all the way around once. I mean, you know, the demon possession must still be here, right? Colossians 2 makes me think otherwise, and this is my opinion on this subject. In Colossians, verses 8 through 15 of chapter 2 are making a contrast. And what they're contrasting is false teaching versus true teaching. That's the context. I like to put us in the context a little bit. Verse 8 talks about the false teaching. It says, see to it that no one takes you captive through philosophy and empty deception according to the tradition of men, according to the elementary principles of the world, rather than according to Christ. So that's the false teaching. Now, Colossians 2:11 states a fact, and this is the very fact that we're studying in Ephesians on Sundays, is that as believers, we are in Christ Jesus, or in Jesus Christ in this case. In verse 11, it says, "And in him you were also circumcised with a circumcision," so on and so forth. So in him is explaining the believer's victory. We have victory because we are in him in the church age. And that's totally unique. That is not said of Old Testament saints. It's not said of believers during Jesus' time. But in the church age, it says we have union with Jesus Christ. So verse 12 through 15 talk about the results that flow from that fact. Now we're in the church age. We are in union with Jesus Christ, and that has certain implications. That has certain results. For example, verse 15, it says, "When he had disarmed the rulers and authorities, he made a public display of them, having triumphed over them through him." So somebody got disarmed there. When Christ was on the cross, he laid aside and stripped off the powers that had harassed him. What were those powers? He made a public example, the text says, of the rulers and authorities. Well, since he triumphed over them, I take it they're the ones who were against him. Stands to reason, right? I mean, he wouldn't triumph over the people that were for him. Who was against him? Satan and the demons. They harassed him the whole entire time. And we're talking about spiritual things now because we're in Christ. So I think he has in mind here the powers and authorities in the spiritual realm, not the scribes and Pharisees. So he made a public display of them, and he triumphed over them. Now, triumphed over them, triumphed is the Greek word triambuo. Triambuo means to lead a processional in victory. It was a word used of the Roman army. What did you have to do to have a triambuo? There were certain requirements. These requirements were this. First, the person who led this victory parade, procession, had to be a field commander. I mean, it couldn't be a general back at base. It had to be a field commander. And where was Jesus when he triumphed over these guys? He was down here in the field on the cross. The campaign had to be complete and successful. So he is completely successful over these demons and Satan. And Satan knows it. He's mad, but he knows it. And a large portion of the enemy had to be destroyed, which Jesus showed us with the legion demon. And there had to be an extension of territory for Rome. So things are going to be different. There's going to be a new territory here. Things will be different. And that's a logical conclusion that you can draw from this section. What could we say then about those rulers and authorities? It's a term commonly used for rulers and authorities in the spiritual realm. He triumphed over them at the cross. So what could you conclude from that? Well, since all the things in verse 15 were accomplished at the cross, and it says so in verse 14, having canceled out the certificate of debt consisting of decrees against us, which was hostile to us, and he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. When he had disarmed the rulers and authorities, he made a public display of them, having triumphed over them through him. So God took care of these rulers and authorities. So in light of that, at the cross, there was a dramatic change here. Now, we would expect a difference in the activities of the ones who were conquered, wouldn't we? Does that sound reasonable? So if you want to know about demons and how they relate to us, would you study passages that were before the cross or after the cross? Well, I'd go to the ones after the cross because they're the ones that apply to us. We don't live before the cross. And at the cross, Jesus triumphed. So there's going to be a difference in the way that demons conduct themselves. Now, I'll just point out some interesting facts. Matthew 4:24 is the first time in the New Testament where the word demoniac appears. And it's a participle, just like in Mark 5:15. The word is diamonidzomai. Diamonidzomai is a participle, and it means to be demonized, I guess is how you would say it, because it's a participle of the word demon. So he was demonized. And that's the first place the New Testament talks about a person being indwelt by a demon or inhabited by a demon, being demonized. The word occurs 13 times in the Gospels, and guess how many times everywhere else? None. Never occurs outside of the Gospels. The demon possession does not occur in the church epistles. There's nothing said in the epistles about demon possession. So if demon possession does apply to the church, then either Paul didn't know that, or he didn't address it. None of the writers of the epistles address that subject, because it doesn't say anything in the epistles about demon possession. Now, does that mean that demons are completely inactive now? Absolutely not. That's not true at all, because demons are still active. They can influence people, believers and unbelievers. Demons are still very dangerous, and they're very influential, but I don't believe a church-age believer can be indwelt or inhabited by a demon. We have the Holy Spirit inside. You think he's going to share residence with a demon? Well, that's an argument that's extra-biblical. I like to stick to the text. But look at 1 Corinthians 10. In 1 Corinthians 10, verse 20, it says, "No, but I say that the things which the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to demons and not to God." This is a New Testament epistle. So the demons are still active, and the Gentiles, here he's talking about unbelievers, still offer sacrifices to them. "And I do not want you to become sharers in demons." So he's telling the Corinthians, be careful. You know, if you go to a worship service and they're worshiping demons, you're participating in the worship of demons. So be careful about that. Be careful where you go to worship and to learn, because demons are very influential. 1 Timothy 4. Verse 1, it says, "But the Spirit explicitly says that in later times, some will fall away from the faith, paying attention to deceitful spirits and doctrines of demons." So demons still have their doctrines. They're still influential. They influence teachers. So you have to be very careful about who you listen to, because demon influence is very much active in the church age. I won't deny that. James 2:19 says, "You believe God is one. You do well. The demons also believe and shudder." So he recognizes demons as being still active, still here, but there's a change since the cross. Because at the cross, Jesus Christ kind of put them out of their business as far as demon possession. And that's my opinion on that. I won't argue about it or fight over it, but it seems to me that if we follow the scriptures, it seems like there's bound to be a marked difference in the way demons operate now than the way they operated in the Gospels. And when you hear people teach about demons, they usually go to the Gospels or the Old Testament, and things were different. That was before the cross. That's why we're dispensationalists. That's why we call ourselves that, is because God's program is progressive. And the cross was the center point of the entire history of the universe. Now let's go back to Mark chapter 5 and finish up with the frightened citizens in verse 14 through 17. Back at Mark 5, verse 14, it says, "Their herdsmen ran away and reported it in the city and in the country. And the people came to see what it was that had happened. They came to Jesus and observed the man who had been demon-possessed sitting down, clothed and in his right mind, the very man who had the legion. And they became frightened. Those who had seen it described to them how it had happened to the demon-possessed man and all about the swine. And they began to implore him to leave their region." So they asked Jesus, could you take this show somewhere else, please? You're scaring us. When they got there, three things they saw. The demoniac was sitting down. Remember before, they couldn't even chain him down. He would tear his chains off and run off. Now he was just sitting there. He was clothed. No more tearing off the clothes, if he had done that. He was in his right mind. No more screaming, ranting, and raving like he was doing before. Now, in verse 16, it's kind of interesting in the Greek that in verse 16, the words, "and all about the swine." Here they're telling those who had seen it, described it to them, how it had happened to the demon-possessed man, "and all about the swine." And that's the emphatic phrase in that verse, "all about the swine." So one of two things. That's what led to them to request that Jesus, please go somewhere else. One of two reasons. One, they were afraid because of what he had done. Or two, he had put a big dent in their pocketbook by sending 2,000 pigs into the lake, into the sea. So one of those two reasons, maybe both. Maybe some one and some the other, I don't know. But because of one of these things, the text says they were afraid. So they ask him to leave. Now, the demoniac, meantime, had a request of his own in verse 18 through 20. Verse 18 says, "As he was getting into the boat, the man who had been demon-possessed was imploring him that he might accompany him. And he did not let him, but he said to him, 'Go home to your people and report to them what great things the Lord has done for you.'" Never claimed deity, huh? Imagine that. Must be a misprint. "And how he had mercy on you. And he went away and began to proclaim in Decapolis what great things Jesus had done for him, and everyone was amazed. So he requested that he might accompany him. He wanted to go with Jesus. Literally, the phrase is that he might be with him. And that is a technical phrase or technical term for discipleship. He wanted to be a disciple. Who chose the disciples? Did the disciples choose the disciples? No, they didn't. So Jesus said, no, you have another job to do. You have a job to do, like we all do, but we don't get to choose it. You know, Jesus chooses for us. And he told the guy, you go home and report this stuff, what the Lord has done for you. So the demons had recognized his deity, and now he proclaims it. He said, he calls himself the Lord. So don't come and tell me that Jesus never claimed to be deity. He was just a great prophet. It's not true. Okay, enough ranting for tonight. Father, thank you for your word, and thank you for this story that you've given us, this historical account of how our Lord Jesus Christ is sovereign not only over the inanimate portions of his creation, like the wind and the sea, but also over the intelligent portions of his creation, like the demons. And Father, we thank you for sending him to have a victory over them. And we pray that we can be very careful about what we listen to, so we don't get into listening to doctrines of demons, and our only anchor, our only point of reference is your word. So we pray that we can be extremely diligent in our studies and that we can be accurate in our interpretations so that we can lead lives pleasing to you. In Christ's name, amen.